For our consideration of God's holy law, we consider Psalm 15 this morning. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do praise your most holy name for calling us as your people to worship you, for greeting us in your holy name, and also for laying before us that which pleases you, that which is a requirement to be in your presence. Yet, Father, these are indeed such hard words to hear because we do not get very far into this portion of your word, and we see very quickly how we cannot in and of ourselves dwell on your holy hill. We cannot sojourn in your tent in and of ourselves because our sin rises up against you day by day and it testifies against ourselves. Father, indeed, we must confess that we so often expect of you that which we often fail to give to others. We expect your forgiveness, yet we are slow to forgive those who sin against us. We expect you to be patient with us, but yet we are so very slow when it comes to exercising patience. We expect, O Lord, that you would be delighted by us when we often find things about each other for which to complain. Indeed, Father, we lay our sins before your throne of grace, and we rejoice that it is that kind of a throne, a gracious throne, for the sake of your Son, our Savior. And therefore, we are able to come before you with confidence, confessing our sins before you, asking for your forgiving grace in Christ alone. We thank you for his precious blood shed that we might be cleansed of all of our sins. We praise you for the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus given to us freely so that we might sojourn in your tent, that we might dwell on your holy hill, that we might never be moved. And therefore, Father, may we be truly comforted by that blessing. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. And in his name we ask these things. Amen. We know the familiar word of God through John. John 1:9, where he talks about those who confess their sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this morning it is indeed our privilege through the sacrament of baptism to enjoy that assurance visibly. And as we do witness the sacrament as it is administered to Imogen Sue Chapkus, may it be that God would bless us with the assurance of his forgiving grace for all those who turn to him in faith. Indeed, Ben and Brenda present their daughter this morning, and we rejoice with them, and we enjoy this time with them. I invite you to turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 129, where we find form number 3 for the baptism of children. Page 129 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. There we read, Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear our Lord's command concerning the sacrament of holy baptism. After he had risen victorious from the grave, Jesus said to his disciples, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. In obedience to this command, the church baptizes believers and their children. Let us hear the promises of God which are confirmed in baptism. The Lord made this great promise to Abraham: I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. In later years, though Israel was unfaithful, God renewed his promise through the prophet. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In the fullness of time, God came in Jesus Christ to give pardon and peace through the blood of the cross, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. After Jesus had risen from the dead, the apostles proclaimed, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." Anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises, Paul assured us, "If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." These are the unfailing promises of our Lord to those who are baptized. And let us also recall the teaching of Scripture concerning the sacrament of baptism. The water of baptism signifies the washing away of our sin by the blood of Christ and the renewal of our lives by the Holy Spirit. It also signifies that we are buried with Christ. From this we learn that our sin has been condemned by God, that we are to hate it and consider ourselves as having died to it. Moreover, the water of baptism signifies that we are raised with Christ. From this we learn that we are to walk with Christ in newness of life. All this tells us that God has adopted us as his children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Thus in baptism, God seals the promises he gave when he made his covenant with us, calling us and our children to put our trust for life and death in Christ our Savior, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him in obedience and love. God graciously includes our children in his covenant, and all his promises are for them as well as us. Jesus himself embraced little children and blessed them, and the Apostle Paul said that children of believers are holy. In this context, that means that they are set apart. So just as the children of the old covenant received the sign of circumcision, our children are given the sign of baptism. We are therefore always to teach our little ones that they have been set apart by God through baptism as children of his covenant. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you will never destroy us in our sin as with the flood, but that you would save us as the believer Noah and his family, and spare us as the Israelites who walked safely through the sea. We pray that Christ, who went down into the Jordan and came up to receive the Spirit, who sank deep into death and was raised up Lord of life, will always keep us and our little ones in the grip of his hand. We pray, O Holy Father, that your Spirit will separate us from sin and openly mark us with a faith that can stand the light of day and endure the dark of night. Prepare us now, O Lord, as parents, as congregation, to respond with glad hope to your promises so that we and all entrusted to our care may drink deeply from the well of living water. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I would invite Ben and Brenda and their children to come forward. Ben and Brenda, since you have presented this, your daughter, for holy baptism, you're asked to answer the following questions before God and his people. First, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, accept the promises of God, and affirm the truth of the Christian faith which is proclaimed in the Bible, summarized in the articles of the Christian faith, and confessed in this Church of Christ? Second, do you believe that your child, though sinful by nature, is received by God in Christ as a member of his covenant, and therefore she ought to be baptized? And third, do you promise in reliance on the Holy Spirit and with the help of the Christian community to do all in your power to instruct her in the Christian faith and to lead her by your example into the life of Christian discipleship? Ben and Brenda Chapkus, what is your answer?
We do, God helping us.
Do you, the people of the Lord, promise to receive this child in love, pray for her, help care for her instruction in the faith, and encourage and sustain her in the fellowship of believers? Beloved, what is your answer?
We do.
Our Lord said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Imogen Sue Chapkus, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, you were asked to turn to 419 in the Psalter hymnal. 419, we'll stand together and sing the five stanzas of "Thus Saith the Mercy of the Lord." She's the first one who's gotten mad at me. I said to Ben, I think that really is the first time I've ever had an infant get mad at me the moment I put the water on them. But I'm just going to assume that that was her response, and she was simply making a joyful noise. Let's come before our God in prayer. O Lord our God, forever faithful to your promise, we do thank you for assuring us again that you will forgive us, that you will receive us as children in Christ. Father, please grant wisdom and love to Ben and Brenda and to all of us as a family of God as we carry out the vows just made. May we understand the seriousness of these promises, that you take them serious. And therefore, we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to equip us, as you alone are able to do, to be faithful to you who are faithful to us. And we pray that you will guide our little ones throughout their lives, that you would enable them to respond in faith to the gospel, that that may be your blessing upon Imogen. Fill our children with your Spirit and make their lives fruitful. Indeed, we pray that you would uphold them in their hour of trial, and when Christ returns, let them celebrate with all the people of God your greatness and goodness forever in the joy of your new creation. Father, may we be a people who lives as an assured people. Those to whom you have given the assurance of the reality of who you are, of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus, and therefore too the reality that we are your children, both now and forevermore. And Father, because of that blessing, we thank you that we may come to you at any time, in any place, under any circumstance, with the confidence that you will hear us, that you will answer us. Maybe not always in a way that is comfortable for us, maybe not always in a way that we would desire, but you will answer us always in the way that you know is best for us according to your plan for our lives. Father, we pray for your blessing upon Jay and Jesslyn. We thank you for the privilege of being able to know them and of having had them as a part of this family, even though maybe for a short time. And as they travel far away, we pray that you would give to them your blessing, that indeed they may always have the confidence that you are with them every moment, wherever they may be, and with us all, even as we are many miles apart. Be in a particular way with Jesslyn's family as they stay here and she and Jay go to Korea, that you would be near to them, that you would comfort them too. You would bless all these family members, though miles apart. And Father, we thank you too for the blessing that you have given to us to be able to bring into our community Tyson and Sereka and their son Charlie. We thank you for adding them to us. We pray that you would be near to them, that we might be a blessing to them, that they might be a blessing to us, that you would bless us together, that together we might seek to do the will of the Lord as a family of God. We pray for those who are facing the difficulties and the hardships of life. Father, whatever those might be, whether those troubles be spiritual troubles or emotional troubles or relational or financial or physical, continue to uphold your people. And when we seem to be blinded to your presence, open our eyes in the midst of these troubles. Draw us closely to yourself. Continue to be with our brother Ed DeGraff. We pray, Father, that you would indeed decrease his pain. May the medications be effective. We thank you for bringing him successfully through the operation, though more difficult than expected. We pray that you would bless him with health and strength once again, and to be able to take up his duties and go about the work to which you've called him. We pray that you would do the same for our brother Phil Kramer. We thank you for how far you have brought him so far. Continue to strengthen him and bless him and give him healing, O Lord, and strength that he too might be able to come and go as he once was able to and desires to, and to serve you in the work to which you have called him. And Father, be with our brother Steve Dykstra. We thank you for bringing him through the procedures that he had this past week. And now as he anticipates to have a reversal of a procedure he had a number of months ago, we pray, Father, that that may go well in a couple of weeks, that you would bless him, that you would strengthen him, that for all these brothers you would heal their bodies. You have so many of the elderly among us who face failing health because of old age. We thank you for them. We thank you for their testimonies of faith. We pray that they too may continue to know that you hold them safe and firm in the palm of your hand. Father, we just praise you as a family of God that you are never unaware of that which your people deal with or struggle with. That no matter whether we are here in the United States of America or around the world, that you continue to uphold and bless the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those from our congregation who are away in California for the TASK event, and we pray for another TASK event in Vermont taking place this week. We pray for those events that have taken place and will take place, that those that have taken place, that your blessing may continue to abound on the work that has been accomplished, and that it will abound on the work to be accomplished. We thank you, Father, for the privilege as a people of God, and especially for our young people with events like these to use our hearts and our hands and our voices together in service to you. Father, we pray that you would indeed be pleased to nourish us today. And to that end, we pray for the nourishment of rain upon the dry ground, that you would continue to give that which you know is needed for a blessing upon the crops, to fill reservoirs, to continue to provide us with that life-giving water that we need physically. And open our hearts as well as we seek to hear your word. Father, may we truly be as sponges. Sponges that are affected, every part of them, by water that is soaked up. That we too may be like sponges that soak up your word of truth. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your most holy word. May we never desire to be without it. But may we always be those who crave it and crave the refreshment that you give from it and the rest that you provide on this your day of rest. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray these things. Amen. We have the privilege to give of our gifts and offerings this morning, first of all for the general fund, and secondly for Love Incorporated. And as the offering is being received, we'll sing our song of preparation, 412 in the Psalter hymnal, 412, the four stanzas of I Love to Tell the Story, as the offerings are being received. Well, beloved, after a long, long break today, we return this morning to our consideration of 1 John, and tonight, the Lord willing, to our consideration of the Word of God as summarized in our Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession. I invite you this morning to turn together to 1 John chapter 4 as we will read together the chapter and consider verses 12 through 16. I trust you remember that John begins this letter by talking about fellowship, the fellowship that he and the apostles enjoyed with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship that he desired that God's people, that those who would hear the gospel would also share in. And throughout the chapters, different themes that John brings up to his readers, to us, the themes of obedience, the themes of sonship, for example, and assurance of one's salvation. And really today, with regard to our text, John is not saying anything new. It may be new for us because we've taken such a long break from it, so it's good to come back to it. But he continues to somewhat repeat himself with regard to the themes that are on his mind, but he always has a different purpose. He always packages them, if you will, in a little bit different way to apply them to the hearts and lives of God's people. 1 John chapter 4, as we hear now the Word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In verses 12 through 16, our text, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. May God add his blessing to the reading, the consideration of his word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, John begins our text, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. And as we read that chapter together, and as you remember what we have considered so far from this epistle of John, I can't help but to wonder if that statement of John is for the particular purpose of getting the attention of his readers. Maybe by now, as they have considered this letter, maybe they've gotten a little bit bored with it. Who knows? Maybe their minds have started to wander. He's been talking about all of these things. He's been talking about fellowship with God. He's been talking about sonship. He's been talking about knowing God. And he has also been giving the characteristics that demonstrate those blessings and having the assurance of knowing God and walking with Him. Love, obedience, holiness. Including verses 7 and 8, just before this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then to say, "No one has ever seen God." I hope you understand where I'm going with this. He's talking about knowing God, and then all of a sudden, "But nobody's ever seen God. Nobody has ever seen Him." And I can't help but to wonder if John's task now is to make his readers, to make us consider personally, to make we ourselves consider how we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we know God in a saving way. I believe what he is doing here is pressing the point now of personal assurance. He's spoken of these things in somewhat of a general way, and now he is making it much more personal. We know that as people, as human beings who enjoy relationships with one another, that we have our fellowship with each other, our knowing each other, depends on spending time with each other. It depends largely on enjoying the physical presence of each other, seeing and talking with each other. Most often, I think we would agree, we really don't know another unless we can put a face with their name and their voice. It's kind of like a package deal. Yet now John is telling us here that this one with whom we are to desire to have the most intimate fellowship, this one who saves us eternally through His only begotten Son, this one whom we need to know more than anyone or anything else in all the world, He is the one no one has ever seen. And this is the one, John says, lives and abides and takes up residency in believers, and we in Him. And therefore the question becomes, if we have never seen God, how can we know that we abide in Him? If we have never seen God, how can we be assured of our salvation? After all, I must confess, maybe you as well, but I must confess that sometimes I don't feel very close to God. I must confess that sometimes I don't feel like I love Him. If you think about it, that kind of presents a problem in baptism, doesn't it? I mean, from a very, very early age, especially as a mom and dad, we teach our children as they're growing 1, 2, 4, 5 months who we are. I'm dad. I'm mom. This is your brother. This is your sister. We teach them about grandpa and grandma and cousins and all those things, and they learn those things by seeing them face to face. We teach them to identify. But as parents, we also promise to teach our children about Jesus. We promise to teach them about this one they cannot see, about this one who shed His blood for them. If they repent of their sins, they are cleansed from all their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet, as you remember, even in the third question that Ben and Brenda were asked this morning, do you promise in reliance on the Holy Spirit and with the help of the Christian community to do all in your power to instruct this child in the Christian faith and to lead her by your example into the life of Christian discipleship? You see the sermon title this morning, Proof of Abiding with God, and we have three proofs there. And that's our job as parents. That's our job as a Christian community, that our children, our own children, and those who observe us in the context of the church see those proofs, we pray, in us. John beautifully teaches here how believers in our own hearts can have a confirmation of all of this, and our children too, by God's grace alone. He has spoken the truth of fellowship with God and knowing God and being one with God. And now, as I said, he makes it personal more than before how this can be true for you and me as he lays before us proof of abiding with God. It's true, of course, as some say, there is no God. Why? Because you can't see him. We know that there are those who will say, well, how can you believe in something that you cannot see? It just doesn't make sense. But John makes it clear in this text that proof of abiding with God is not based on an external face-to-face relationship with God as it does for us in our relationships. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God. In verse 20, which we'll come to in a sermon or two, he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, says of God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. We know that Moses in the Old Testament, when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, he was not allowed to see God's face, as it were. He was only allowed to see God as he passed by his backside. We know as well that in the Old Testament, God revealed himself by way of what we call theophanies. Boys and girls, a couple of the theophanies that you are aware of, the burning bush, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. Oh, indeed, Jesus did say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But he's not talking there about the glorious presence of God, because the humanity of Jesus veiled his glory, except for that which shone through on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was a manifestation and a demonstration of the love of God. That is what was seen of the Father in the Son. Yet, beloved, though no one, not even the godliest, has seen God in this life, the Bible teaches that God dwells, he abides, he lives in the believer. And the first proof is love for believers. Now, please understand, I'm not giving these in chronological order. As you can tell from the points that are listed in the order of worship, a love for true believers does not come before the gift of the Holy Spirit. A confession of the Son does not come before the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're not in chronological order. But again, please understand that all of these are points that John has considered before, but now he brings them together for the believer's assurance. Verse 12 again, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This, of course, has been a burden of John, love for the brothers, for our fellow believers. He had said before that if you do not love your brother and your sister in Christ, then you are not a child of God. It's as simple as that. If you do not love fellow believers, you are not a child of God. He also said before that by loving your fellow believers, then you may know that you have new life. He has said, and he will say again, if one loves fellow believers, one must be in the love of God. That's a fact. He stresses the point here that not only will this be visible to others as they see and observe us, as we pray that it will be for our children. Not only will they see a demonstration of God's love through our love for one another, but we too ourselves. It is to be visible to each and every one of us. We too must see the presence of God in our own lives when we know that we love others. And why is this true? Well, it's very simple. You know the reason. Because the very fact that I do love my fellow brothers and sisters, by the very fact that I am capable of loving them with Christ-like love, is proof to me not only that God exists, not only that he is real and that he is love, as John has said, but that he is in me. Because apart from God and his love, I would never love. I would only hate. And that's why we also ought to constantly examine our hearts and lives, looking for that true love. That true love which is to be without qualification. Not only those who are easy to love, not only those who are lovable, not only those from whom I might get something in return. But true, authentic, Christ-like love is shown to those who are difficult to love, to those from whom we may never get anything in return. From those who might end up treating us horribly at times. When we find ourselves, beloved, loving the unlovable, when we find ourselves praying for those who have persecuted us and treated us badly, when we find ourselves helping those who have only tried to hurt us, then we know that God is love and that He lives in us because we wouldn't do these things without His love in us. When we recognize our love by God's grace for others in this way, then it's not to make us proud and arrogant and to want to pat ourselves on the back, but instead it ought to make us very, very humbled, because the clear reason, as Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, is Christ living in me. It's not because of me, but it is in spite of me. And I am to be humbled as I recognize that God has to deal with me, one who has been unloving and unlovable to Him, one who has treated Him badly, one who has only tried to hurt Him. And this love that God's people are able to demonstrate by His grace for fellow believers is God's love. It is God's love, as John says, perfected in us, or as another translation says, made complete in us. In other words, the idea there is to accomplish some sort of a goal, but please don't misunderstand. This is not talking about perfection. It's not saying that we somehow on this side of glory, that we exercise and demonstrate this love perfectly, whether it be for God or whether it be for our neighbor, because we don't. But this love is God's love, as His love moves us to demonstrate that very same love with which we have been loved, so that the believer's love is not just some sort of lip service, but it is a genuine, it is a true expression of love. It is God's love firmly established in the believer's heart. And that love, beloved, is not inactive. It cannot be inactive. But that love is actively expressed and practiced so that our hearts and our mouths and our hands are in harmony. It is God's love that transforms our hearts which then respond by loving one another and providing a witness on earth of God's love. And therefore we ought to ask ourselves, what kind of a witness? Is there a witness coming forth from me? Well, I guess there's always a witness, isn't there? But what kind of witness is coming forth from me? Is my life witnessing of God's love in me? Love for believers is the first proof. But then how? How does God abide in us and we in Him? How are we able to love our fellow believers? Well, secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, John says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." The second proof that we consider of abiding with God. And again, this is not new. He introduced the Holy Spirit in chapter 3, 24. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And then he goes on the first part of chapter 4 to talk about testing the spirits. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the second proof of abiding with God. The Holy Spirit's power in us. That power that transforms hearts from being dead to being very much alive. That power which removes the hate that is in us by nature and infuses us with God's love. And therefore makes us able to and moves us to love one another. Even as Paul says in Romans 5 or verse 5 is what the Spirit does. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And therefore, beloved, to have this love that John is talking about, very simply, is to have the Holy Spirit. But no Holy Spirit, no love. You will not, you cannot have one without the other. And the Holy Spirit's power in us is also no surprise to us. In other words, it doesn't take us by surprise. It's not something that we are unaware or ignorant of with regard to the Holy Spirit's presence. We know it. We know it. The Holy Spirit's presence in us causes us to know that we are in a new relationship with God. It causes us to know that we have new life. Life with God because of the presence of the Holy Spirit is so different from life without the Holy Spirit, life being empty without Him. The Holy Spirit, again, it's mysterious to us, but the Holy Spirit takes up residency in the child of God, and the Holy Spirit makes believers conscious of God in our lives. And proof of the Holy Spirit in us is found in many, many ways. We've already talked about love and obedience and holiness, which is the inevitable and inseparable result of the Holy Spirit in us. But having said that, we must also quickly say that we are still works in progress. We are not those who are perfect yet. Yet these things are the believer's desire. These are that which the child of God strives for. But that proof of the Holy Spirit in us therefore also includes knowing my sin, grieving because of my sin, being convicted because of my sin. Indeed, truly hurting because of it. It includes caring about my soul, caring about the souls of others, and caring about eternity, because apart from the Holy Spirit, one does not care about God. One doesn't care about the things of God. One doesn't care about these few things that we've already mentioned. One doesn't care whether they have committed the unpardonable sin that the Bible speaks of. And also, as we'll talk about more in our third point in just a few minutes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." No one who is truly filled with the Holy Spirit will ever, ever curse the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know as well that the proof of the Holy Spirit in us is demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit. We know them well: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And Paul says in that same passage that those who are filled with the Holy Spirit will fight against, they will do battle against the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of wickedness. So again, without this fruit, that is evidence that one is without the Holy Spirit. But with that fruit, it is evidence of the Spirit's presence. Proof of the Holy Spirit in us also includes the comfort of adoption, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, with no fear of God as some far-off higher power and tyrant. And if we don't do exactly what He wants, if we don't do exactly that which will please Him, He's going to crush us with His fist. That's the conception that many have of some sort of God, but not the child of God. The proof of the Holy Spirit in us is that we know God intimately. We know His love and His mercy and His grace. We know Him as our Father. Again, it doesn't mean that we always respond to Him as we should, because we don't. We continue to struggle with our sin on this side of glory. And all of this is just the tip of the iceberg. We could talk about this for days and days and days. But believers are no longer ordinary people. Believers are no longer just a part of that wicked mass of mankind. But believers are changed people. They are transformed people. They are truly living people, born from above, different from those who are empty, those who are without the Holy Spirit. They are those who, thirdly, make a confession of the Son. John is pointing that out here in his letter, that the internal witness of the Holy Spirit will always be confirmed by the outward manifestation of three things we can sum them up by. Three things: love, as we've said, holiness, but then first and foremost, a confession of the Son of God. The third proof that we consider this morning And again, this is not new. John introduced us to this in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, beloved, this is what separates true believers from pretenders. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? If you want to know what someone truly believes, you ask that question. What do you believe about Jesus? And the answer will indeed be telling. John says, we have seen and testify. Really, a shortened way of talking about what how he began this letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Indeed, the apostles, we would say, were blessed. We might even be tempted to say that they were blessed beyond us, which really isn't true. But indeed, the apostles were firsthand witnesses to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, the person of Christ, who He is, and then the work of Christ, of Jesus, what He has done. And when John says that we have seen, we need to understand that he's not talking about just giving a quick glance, something gets your attention, you quick look over there, but it doesn't really register, whatever it is. That's not what he is talking about. But somewhere else it says that they beheld his glory. In other words, they watched him, they studied him, they were amazed by him. He was not from one of the fancy schools of the day, yet he taught as one having authority. They observed the power of God in him through his healing, raising of the dead, casting out demons. They watched him, they studied him, they were amazed by him. And the result, verses 14 and 15, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. They were brought to a true and a proper confession of Jesus Christ, His person, that He is the Son of God, His work, that He was sent to be the Savior of the world, His person, the full deity and the humanity of Jesus. Again, through His words and through His works and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit and through His crucifixion and death and resurrection and ascension, the disciples of Jesus were brought to no doubt about the truth of the person of Jesus, who He is, very God of very God, the Son of God, one with the Father. The very one who promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth. And that promise has been fulfilled. It has been recorded for us in what we call the New Testament. A fulfillment of God's promise of the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And the testimony of the disciples includes that He was sent to be the Savior of the world, as the second part of verse 14 says. Beloved, the assurance of true Christianity includes having a high Christology. A high Christology, and very simply what we mean by that is having a true confession of who Jesus is, that He is God Himself. He is the Son of God who took on human flesh. And that high Christology, not only who Jesus is, but why He came, that He came to save those given to Him by the Father. And what He has done, He has actually accomplished that by giving His life as a ransom for sin. He was sent to be the Savior of the world. And now please don't misunderstand. John is not talking here about universalism. He is not trying to tell us now, because he's already dealt with this before. He is not trying to tell us now that Jesus came to save absolutely every single human being who would ever live. But this is a simple statement, a simple affirmation of the exclusiveness of the biblical Lord Jesus Christ. that only the God-man can save anyone in the world at all, that there is no other way to the Father except through Him. Well, beloved, this is the old, old story. This is the old, old story of Jesus and His love that we need to hear, that we need to tell again and again, that we ought never tire of hearing, that we ought never tire of telling the story, the truth that we teach to our children. And we pray that though they cannot see Him face to face, that the Lord will bring them to see Him by faith and to see Him through us as parents and other believers. You see, this old, old story of Jesus is not that He's just a helper to help man save himself. He's not just a teacher to teach man how to save himself. He's not just an example that if we follow Him, well, everything will be fine. He's not just a friend to give us encouragement along the way. Come on, you can do it. Keep going. You can do it. He is a friend. He is a helper. He is a teacher. He is an example. But He is so much more than that. He is these things par excellence. He is the only one who could do what man desperately needed. He is the only one who could provide that perfect obedience to our God. And therefore be the only one, because of that, who could provide the perfect sacrifice for sin. He alone endured and removed the curse, the punishment of the law, as He paid our debts. So those who would believe on Him by the grace of God are no longer guilty before God. Let that sink in for a moment. As you and I struggle with sin each and every day, and we know our sin full well. We know the sin that we secretly enjoy. We know the sin that we kind of tuck in our back pocket and indulge in once in a while. We know the sins that we hate. No longer guilty before God, but instead clothed in the robes of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and therefore God's people stand faultless before the throne of God above. And you see, that's true for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth, notice the confession, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say if you get a chance to see Him face to face on the side of glory. But if you confess with your mouth, boys and girls and young people, if you believe what God has said in His Word, if you confess Jesus Christ and believe that God raised Him from the dead, and all of this because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, John ends this way, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in Him. Really, that verse is a summary of that which John has said before, and it's also kind of an introduction to what he is going to say afterward. But what I want you to notice this morning is that in that verse, he draws attention to the gift of faith. So we have come to know and to believe. To know and to believe by faith. You see, even though we have not seen God as He is in all of His glory yet we know Him, and we have the assurance that we abide in Him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we find this definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And our catechism then gives explanation of that in question and answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. There is the knowledge and the believing part. But it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too. And here's the personal part. But I too, not just every other believer, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. That's a blessing that God's people have. by the gift of faith without having seen God face to face. What a precious gift. All that John has said, all that he will say, and the assurance of it can only be a reality by the gift of faith that embraces the true Jesus of the Bible. Our faith, beloved, is not based on feelings, but it is based on facts. Feelings change. Feelings cannot be the foundation of our faith. Indeed, with the gift of faith, there is an internal change in God's people, and our feelings are affected as well. But we must confess that our feelings are also subject to the sin that remains in us. And again, as I said in the beginning, I don't always feel like loving. I don't always feel like loving God. I may not always feel like loving you. We don't always feel like it. And the truth is, when I recognize my sin and how horrible it is, when I'm cut to the heart because of it, that may cause me to doubt. The foundation of the Christian faith are the facts of the true Jesus Christ, witnessed, testified to, believed in the Word of God. And that Christian faith then, beloved, is demonstrated by a credible profession of Him, the truth of Him. It is demonstrated by a desire to be obedient to God out of thankfulness. It is demonstrated by a practice of love for our fellow believers as a response to God's love in Christ Jesus for us. And all of this by the power and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And all of this, beloved, is proof of having God's love. It is proof of living in God's love. It is proof of being one with God. And it's only true in Christ alone. Apart from whom there's only eternal death. Apart from whom there's only the rejection of God. But in whom there is salvation for whoever turns to Him in faith. We must know God's love. We must know if we are in God's love, and we can know. We can be assured of it. Before we left our consideration a few months ago of 1 John, I introduced some of what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say. And he also, with regard to this text, suggests 10 tests to help us in knowing God's love for us. I'm just going to mention them without any sort of explanation. 10 tests to help us in knowing God's love for us. Number one, a loss or an absence of the sense that God is against us. Number two, a loss of fear of God, the terror kind of fear, while a sense of awe remains. Number three, there is a feeling and a sense that God is for us and that He loves us. Number four, a sense of sins forgiven. Number five, a sense of gratitude and thankfulness to God. Number six, there is an increasing hatred of sin. Number seven, there is a desire to please God and to live a good life because of what He has done for us. Number eight, we have a desire to know Him better and to draw closer to Him. Number nine, there is a conscious regret that our love to Him is so poor, along with a desire to love Him more. Love is never satisfied with itself. It always feels it is insufficient. And number 10, we have a delight in hearing these things and in hearing about Him. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And there may be many more tests that we could apply to this, but God, by His Holy Spirit Himself, works that proof in His people that He abides in us and we in Him. Apart from Him and His work, we simply wouldn't care. But praise be to God when we do care. Because of His work of grace, though imperfect, His people love. Because of His work of grace, though insufficient, His people confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of His work of grace, our prayer is, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. Amen. Let's pray together.